Alright. This verse actually is a good topic for us today. This week our culture is obsessed with this type of thing. Right? What happens this week? Of course, Reformation Day. No, it's Halloween, right? And so you're going to see some really crazy costumes, and maybe you will make your own. Our family always makes our own, and we're embarrassed. Growing up, we would always try to be a Bible character. And so if you want to help pass out tracts, I think it's Friday night, right? We're going to do that at the literature table. And you want to dress up as Moses, go for it. I think that would go over well. You may be confused with Gandalf, but let's say you're Moses. And just a neat way we'll be able to reach out to our community. But I feel like just in the last 20 or 30 years, it seems like the just kind of fun thing for kids and candy, it just kind of grows darker and darker. And it's like now it's adults that are more than just like enjoying kids. It's like they're celebrating evil. Do you feel that? I just feel like the films, the things that are celebrated, it's like how dark and how evil can you look and can you be and how gross and twisted, and that's what gets attention. And even demonic dark. A lot of these horror films like try to go that direction. And so I don't think that's good to praise that type of thing or to dwell on that type of thing. But in that setting, it's helpful for us as a church body, as a Christian person, to know what the Bible teaches about this topic. And it really fits right into our study in Colossians. And so last week, as we were looking at verses 13, 14, and 15, and these stabilizing truths, I felt like I rushed through verse 15. So today we're going to look at verse 15 and then look at the topic more in general throughout the Bible as well, God's victory over Satan and the demonic realm. These are stabilizing truths for us in life. When we do have doubts and difficulties, trials and tribulations, when our world turns upside down, we need something to orient us, and Colossians 2 gives us these principles that do that. And so we find them here in the verses, really starting at verse 9 and following. There are these principles about Jesus that give us stability, right? The stability of the deity of Christ, verse 9, for in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The stability of the filling of Christ, and in Him you have been made complete. You are filled full. Stabilizing truth. The stabilizing truth of the authority of Christ, and He is head over all authority, every rule and authority. And we're coming back to that concept of rule and authority now. The stability of the spirituality of Christ. I'm depending upon Him for all of my religious standing before God. I have no ritual that I have to do every week in order that God will like me again. Jesus has paid it all. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And then there's this beautiful spiritual acceptance and forgiveness that Christ gives in verses 11 and 12, right? The stabilizing truth of His forgiveness, of His salvation. When you were dead in your transgressions, we read this just a moment ago, He made you alive, forgiving you your transgressions, canceling out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, nailing it to His cross. He forgave us of all of our sin. And so there's that stability of the salvation of Christ. And then today, verse 15, the stability of the victory of Christ. He is the ultimate victor over all, but especially over Satan. So that's what we're going to look at here in just a few moments. Verse 15 gives a summary of that, and so you see the 2 points on your outline there. The first main idea we're going to look at is Christ's victory over Satan, declared in this text, Colossians 2:15. And so we're going to walk through that. But then we're going to back up and just take a brief survey of what the whole Bible says about this topic, Christ's victory over Satan, described throughout all of Scripture. And end on some very practical principles to help us in how we are to respond to Satan and demonic forces that are still out there. Okay, so let's jump in here to verse 15 of chapter 2. Christ's victory over Satan declared. He just states it very clearly. Unequivocally, there's no room for any doubt here about who is the winner. Past tense, like the winner now. The winner now is Jesus. Right? We've looked at verses 13 and 14, the forgiveness of sins we have, but then you could say, but what if Satan comes up with a better plan to make God turn against us? Well, he deals with that here in verse 15. No, Satan is out of the picture as it comes to Christ and our redemption. Christ's victory over Satan is declared here in verse 15. Look at the sides of the fight and the activities of the fight. I did walk quickly through this last Sunday, so we'll just recover it and move forward. Who are the good guys here? Well, maybe an easy one, a softball one. Who is it talking about that is the good guy here? When it says he, somebody be brave here. It's God. Verse 15, he, chapter 2, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers, and then you also look at the last word of the verse, through him. So this is what God has done. Through him, God the Father, the one who, you go up a little bit, verse 13 and 14, we see that it's God who has done this work, verse 12, who has made us alive, verse 13. God is the one who has done this in Jesus. So he is the good guy. That's pretty easy. Now who's the bad guy? And last week I mentioned this, but I felt like I just went too quickly through it. We got some humming going on. Who are the bad guys? Good. Let me give you a few verses to write down. Let's turn to Ephesians. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. So you're in Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So it's just a couple pages over. Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8. Paul's talking about his ability to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:8. I can't remember if I said Galatians or Ephesians. Ephesians 3:8. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, grace was given. What grace, Paul? The grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, so he's preaching the gospel, so that God's multifaceted wisdom would be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's our phrase there, rulers and authorities. So in Ephesians 3, it's not talking about people in church or people around here. It's actually talking about people in heavenly places, beings in heavenly places that would look down and look at the preaching of the gospel in places where there are a lot of Gentiles, and they would actually praise God. Isn't that neat? Right? The angels look down at a place like Queens, and they see the gospel being preached and the church being built up, and they actually praise God for his multifaceted wisdom. Look over at chapter 6 of Ephesians. You can write this down in your notes too. This kind of is a clincher for us, because this is a parallel passage to Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians 6, he says, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he's saying here, this phrase, rulers and authorities, often refers to the spiritual realm in the heavenlies that's not flesh and blood. And that is often unseen, but its effects are seen. And that's what he's talking about. This is the bad guys in Colossians chapter 2. So turn back to Colossians 2 there. We find the good guys and the bad guys, these individuals in this spiritual realm. Now, what does the text tell us? Right? The bad guys there. What does the text tell us? What are the activities that the good guys have done to the bad guys? Right? Where they give the enemy, and now the Axis and allies, now the good guys are coming in, and what have they done to the bad guys? Well, look at these activities in this text. It's really astounding how clear and definitive. Like, there's no room for any coup. When he had disarmed the rulers, one, and two, made a public display of them, and three, triumphed over them through him. So this is what God has done through Jesus in the cross to all the demonic realm that is unseen, and yet we see their effects. He has this, and this is the way I like to put it, in your notes there. Number one, he's disarmed them to defeat. That first word, disarmed, literally is stripping them. That's the word. He's taken off from them. And it's usually used in clothing. In fact, you look at Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10, and he's saying you need to take off the old man with its deeds. And the idea is you just take off your coat. You're taking this off. But in this military picture, the imagery is dearmament. He has stripped them of their weapons. And so the picture I get is this country western, and the sheriff rides into town, And he takes the gun belt off the bad guy. The gun belt is gone. Jesus has grabbed the demonic realm and he has taken from them their offensive weapons. There is this disarmament project in the spiritual realm. And this says he has done it. It is done. The lion's claws and teeth are gone. You see it clearly here. But we read about it in other passages. I'm going to read this, verse 28 of Matthew 8. Just think about this happening in front of you. When Jesus came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent. No one could pass by that road. Can you imagine someone being violent and maybe often their clothes have been thrown from them so that no one wants to pass by that road? Behold, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. The demons began to beg him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the swine." And he said, "Be gone." And they leave. And the swine die. They perish. Is there any room for, like, are we seeing any kind of fight here? Right? Is Jesus going to be foiled in any part of that story? He is coming and they're begging for mercy. This is the picture of Jesus in all of the spiritual realm. We see Jesus actually standing toe-to-toe with Satan after he has not, or after he has fasted in the desert, physical exhaustion, and he still stands toe-to-toe and Satan leaves. And so the New Testament picture has this for us even before the cross. But after the cross, with Jesus' cross, we find Satan totally dearmed. And so he's disarmed them to defeat. And then that defeat is a public defeat. He doesn't stop there. It's defeat unto disgrace. He made a public display of them. This has, like it's a public scandal, is the imagery that comes if you read this in the original. The idea is someone that's been plotting and foiling and causing trouble, and now everyone knows you are guilty of all of this. You are the one behind this. And everyone is vilifying and disgracing publicly this enemy. That's the picture here. He has publicly displayed Satan, ousted him as the deceitful, slanderous, destructive being that he is. And all his minions, demons, he's disarmed them to defeat, he's defeated them to disgrace, and this disgrace becomes very public with our last phrase, he's disgraced them to every domain. There is this final verb that has this idea of a triumphal procession, is the word. The word is literally a triumphal procession. And so an army would go and would defeat another city or another army, and they would bring back the spoils, and they would come back to louds of honor and praise as they march the enemy army in front of the home crowd. And this is what God has done. Satan is publicly displayed. There is an eternal praise to the Lamb because of what He has done in redeeming us by His blood. And so we read this in Revelation, every created thing which is in heaven, every created thing, that's everything. That's your boss. It's the flowers. That's you and me. Every created thing which is in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, he heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to Jesus the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All right, this is a scene, an amazing scene where everyone knows now the truth. Nothing is hidden. Jesus is King of Kings. Satan, totally defenseless, weak, without strength, no ability to stand at all before Jesus. Satan's head is cut off. And so we need to think, if that's the case, right, well, why is it that I sin? Why do I feel tempted? Right? Do you feel that too? Like, and that's why I felt like I ended with that verse 15, but it would be good to go back and just take another brief time to survey the Bible's whole teaching on this subject and get it under our belt to see a little bit of a full understanding of what the Bible says about this deceiver of the brethren and how we're to respond. But it is true that he's stripped. And we can have confidence, as we will see. And so we'll end in that way. So let's get to that in just a moment. But what I want us to do is to look through the Bible's teaching on this throughout the whole Bible. So let's back up and look at Christ's victory over Satan described throughout Scripture. And please take notes on this. Please don't check out. This is so helpful for you to understand this all in one sitting. And so I'm going to try to get it all in one sitting. According to McCune, angels are mentioned in at least 33 books of the Bible, over 100 references in the Old Testament, 160 references in the New Testament, so it's a common theme. And we're not going to look at all of those, but I'd just like to survey what's going on here through these three questions. What does the Bible say about these beings and who they are? What are these beings? Number two question, what do they do? And number three question, what should I do about them? How should I respond to the Bible's teachings about these beings? And so let's look at this here. What are they? Hebrews gives us a good summary definition. So write this verse down in your notes there. Hebrews tells us in chapters 1 and 2, probably the longest explanation of angels in the Bible. We find in chapter 1 and 2, there's a group of people that are wanting to worship angels and give too much attention to angels. And so he's correcting them and saying, no, angels worship Jesus. But in that setting, he does tell us about these angels and why they are lower to Jesus. And look at verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so he's saying, this is what God says about Jesus. He's so much greater than angels. And he says, angels themselves, aren't they just this? And so we find a good biblical definition of angels here in verse 14. Are these angels, are they not all just ministering spirits? Okay, so if I wanted to describe to you, according to the Bible, what an angel is, an angel is a ministering spirit sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. And so they have no body. They are spirits. At times they can take the appearance of a human, as this text says, and as we read about them in the Bible. But they have no body. There is no marriage or given in marriage, right? As Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, verse 30. He's like, in the resurrection, will neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so there's this interesting concept of these spirit beings that are all over. We can't deny their existence 230 times in the Bible. Okay? All right, so this is a clear teaching. There are these spirit beings. Now, number two, they're created beings. Because they're spirits, there's no procreation. They don't marry and have children. So there are as many now as there always were. And it's God's individual creation of these beings. Myriads of myriads and thousands times 10,000. Like, so we can't even count how many there are. Probably more than humans have existed. And they are still there. Perhaps there are classifications and organizations of them, and I'm not going to get into all that. But there are these spirit beings created by God as individuals with personality. And so they're not humans, but there's personality there. Just like the Holy Spirit has personality. By that I mean they're not a force. They're not just this idealistic, sense of evil. This impersonal force, the idea of evil. No, it's not just an idea or a force. These are personalities that are happy. They have parties. There's rejoicing and parties in heaven when someone gets saved. Right? This is what happens. The angels rejoice when they see us worship Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And so there's probably sorrow. There's personality there, but there's also with that, there's morality. There is choice and will. And so we find in this Bible's teaching of these beings, these spirit beings, that they're moral beings, and a group of them chose to rebel against God. And we don't know all the details about this because the Bible is not a book about angels. The Bible is a book about God and His revelation to humanity. And so what we're learning about them is kind of third hand, right? And we're putting the pieces together, but the Bible is all about God and us, and yet in these passages we find that there was a rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, he says we should be careful too. So there's this sinning, there's this rebellion. Most likely we compare that, those verses. Did you write those down? For those of you who want to study this later, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 1, 6, and now Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. There's this interesting description of a dragon sweeping a third of the stars of the heaven and being thrown to the earth. And we believe that perhaps is Satan deceiving a third of the angels of heaven and being cast out in this large-scale rebellion of Satan's wanting to be like God. And so we read about their access, actually. These angelic realms, these angelic beings have some access to God. And also this fallen group of angels have some access to God. Satan speaks with God. We find him trying to deceive us before God. What are these bad angels called? Demons, right. And so we find these spirit beings that rebelled against God as demonic. But number four, they're very important. They're limited. They're created spirits, so they're finite. They're limited in time, limited in space, limited in knowledge. They learn things. They're limited to what God permits them to do, as we will see, in their actions. Job requests permission to hurt Satan, and God gives permission up to a point to prove His glory. Demons were immediately limited by Jesus' presence. What do they do? Well, I have this little chart here that will help us with this, and I'm just going to fly through it, but these good angels, we'll just kind of summarize it in three words. They help. The Hebrew text there says that these angels help. They were ministering spirits. And so we find that a lot, them helping in the Old Testament, them helping Jesus in several times. Do you remember when Jesus was bowed down in the Garden of Gethsemane? The angels helped him. They came and ministered to him after the 40 days and temptation in the wilderness. We find them helping others as well, doing the bidding of the Lord in heaven. And in fact, this actually says in Hebrews that you may actually entertain angels unaware. You don't even know it, and they may have helped you. That's not bogus, far and crazy thought. Now, I don't think we should find them everywhere. And be so obsessed with this that, like, you know what? I went to church and that person was an angel. Like, be careful about that. Right? The most of the emphasis of the New Testament teaching is don't be over preoccupied with the existence of angels. But they do exist, and they do come to help. Do we have guardian angels? Well, it's nothing like the Christmas story, Jimmy Stewart, A Wonderful Life. It's nothing like that. Harold getting his wings. We don't find them having wings. I'm sorry. But seraphim did, but like not all the others. They appear as humans. But we do find a couple verses that seem to think that there were certain angels that were watching over children. Right? These children have these angels that always behold the face of the Father. And so we don't know. I mean, you may not just have one. You may have a whole gang that are. But Jesus is the one that's sending them, right? So we thank Jesus, who is protecting us, and He needs no angel, right? But they are doing His bidding. As I studied this, I'm not going to go into that because I didn't write it down. They also help. They also herald. They herald. The term angel actually is this term messenger, and this is a primary action of the angels in the Bible. They are coming to this person and speaking words for God. We find them coming and bringing messages to Abraham. We find them coming and bringing messages to Moses, actually surrounding the law. They surround the giving of the law. To Daniel, to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, to John. Over and over, these angels are giving messages. And so while Revelation is being written, we find that often as a ministry of angels. And then they worship. We find this very often. As Hebrews 1 tells us, they worship Jesus. These angels worship Jesus. Isaiah 6, we find them bowing before the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." What I thought was interesting is if you kind of compare these three categories of activities, they are the exact opposite of the demonic activities. And so where angels will help, demons will hinder. And we find them hindering the message. I guess the help contrast would be harming. We find them through deception, through physical harm, through temptation. While angels may be helping, demons are constantly harming, causing difficulty, causing pain, murdering, taking life, hurting life. And so that would be their realm, their role, as opposed to the angels helping. And the way with Revelation, too, we find the angels are bringing messages from God. The demons are twisting. The Bible talks about doctrines of demons that are false teaching. And so they want to twist the words of God all the way back with Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan twisted God's words to Eve. And so this is their exact opposite ministry of angels' ministry to us. And we may not, you may, like, they come as an angel of light. So how many of you read Screwtape Letters? Anybody read that by C.S. Lewis? I would commend you not to spend a whole lot of time on this topic, but that is an interesting book to read. A good one. One of the scenes, this senior demon is teaching this younger demon, and he's giving him some advice, and this atheist is in the British Museum, and he starts thinking about deep things of life and eternity, and starts getting convicted, and they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? And then what they do is not put this, you know, goat head in front of him or some satanic symbol, right? What we get preoccupied with. No, what they do is to give him a big dose of reality. He hears the newsstand. He hears the cars, the car run by. And though, like, a little dose of reality is all you need to get this person from thinking about the spiritual realities of their soul. And so those are the things, you know, we got to be careful not to think, well, I've been tempted to murder, so deep. No, it's just that I'm too busy to read my Bible. Right? Those are the kind of things that we need to wrestle with. No, you're not too, are you too busy to eat? No. So you're not too busy to read your Bible. Right? Right, these are the spiritual realities of our soul that we need to make sure. Well, this is what Satan, this is where the fight is, as we'll see. And so they're tempting us. They're not that we can blame it all on them, because our flesh tempts us just enough. But we need to be aware of that, as we'll see. I'm getting ahead of myself. And then they slander. Whereas angels worship, they slander. They speak against what God has said and speak against God. And so there's this interesting, what I would say, and what often commentators will say this as well, this is not original with me, but this already not yet factor here of Satan is defeated. He is a defeated foe. But there's this also this sense where the Bible tells us we're wrestling. And you often don't wrestle a dead corpse. You shouldn't. So there's this interesting concept of Satan being a defeated foe, but in his defeat, and a couple pictures I got, one was this German general that for a week on his little island in the Navy held off, surrendered, right? Germany surrendered, but for the week he had no supplies, he's feeding his troops sawdust, but he's like, you know what, we're going to hold on. This is Satan. For his week, for his little bit of time, he's holding off, feeding them sawdust, doing whatever he can, but he's defeated. The victory's done. Or maybe a boxer that's been knocked out, but as he's going down, he's slinging. This is what Satan is. Or perhaps this one. This actually happens. I came across this article. This happened in Texas. A man narrowly survived. He cut off a head of a diamondback rattlesnake. And as he reaches down to pick up the head, this head is chopped off. It bites him. They're only, like, what does it say? Not far at all. Was it 20 minutes from the hospital? And he's already going into epileptic shock and having seizures. Like, it's like he's dying as they're going. But the head is, you know, it's dead. The head's chopped off. But let's not play with it. It's still serious. It's still serious. I think that's the picture we have here. As we look at the whole, like, we have confidence. When Jesus came up to that, like, there was no match. We have confidence, but we have to be careful. We have to be cautious. And so then we come to our concluding question here. What do we do? What do we do, you and I? Just two quick points here, and these would be the primary passages that the Bible gives us as far as our response to this demonic realm in our day. First of all, we find confidence in Christ. We find confidence in Christ. Christ is in you. We just need to let that sink in. Christ gives us confidence. This First John passage is so encouraging. And again, if you struggle with this or fear in this area, I would encourage you to memorize this, so you can recite it when you do have fear. Because perfect love casts out fear, and if you have faith in God, you do not need to fear in that sense of trembling. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God is in you. Right? And so you just read the New Testament passages and you take this to heart. Jesus came across demons and they said, "Get out of here! Let us, permit us, we beg you, can we leave?" Jesus is in you. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. He's just as real today. Right? That's the confidence we have. It's the same thing. He's in your corner. He's on your side. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is not in your ability to do this and do that. It's not in how strong you are. It's in Jesus. And Jesus is greater than all. And so I could illustrate it this way. It's like if you came upon two robbers in a dark alley who said, "You can't pass." And you're walking with two professional MMA fighters. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, "Hey guys, step back. Let me take this. Right. I got this." No, what are you going to do? You're like, "I'm okay. I'm confident. But not in me. I got these MMA guys." Right? "All right guys, come on. Let's pass. We can pass. Yeah, go ahead. Tell me not to pass. Because my buddies. Because who I'm with." And so when Satan causes us to fear, we don't say, "Oh yeah, I got you." No, we say, "Listen, look at who I'm with. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. I can pass. I can pass through the darkest of valleys of life because Christ is in me." That's the attitude of confidence. It's not an arrogance. It's not a confidence in us. It's a confidence in the gospel that what God has done has lasted to this day in Christ. And so this is our attitude in Christ, an attitude of confidence because of who Christ is. But then also, secondly, we wrestle through resistance. We wrestle through resistance. This is the other primary passage on this. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somewhere to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." Okay, so there is this danger. We need to be sober, be careful, be watching. Make sure you are in Christ is the primary teaching there. That you are in Christ so that if you come to the dark alley, you are in Christ. "Be of sober spirit, be careful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion." So we are watching, we're on the alert, we're careful. And then he says, verse 9, "Resist him." Resist him. This is our positive instruction. The same in James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you." It's the same thing as Jesus, because he is in us. The verb "resist" here is to stand your ground. It's not, "I'm going to cut Satan. I'm going to defeat him." He is defeated. Stand your ground. Just hold firm, Christian. Satan wants to wrestle you to the ground. He wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Stand your ground. Stand firm today. Let me read you this amazing picture from Luke. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan," listen to this, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." So there's this spirit being Satan who's coming before the Father and he's demanding, "I have got to sift Peter like wheat." What that would be is taking him in a sieve and shaking him and shaking him and shaking him and shaking him. "But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." You see, we resist through our faith. We resist through these seven things that we know are true. And so we can be that person that's this little grain, if you can imagine it with me, and this sifter is going like crazy, and that piece of grain is standing firm. Because your faith is firm in Christ.
Satan wants to turn you upside down. He wants to flip you over. He wants to take your reality and put it upside down. He wants to take this culture and shake you. He wants to disorient you. But we are grounded in our faith on the truths of the Word of God. Truths like God is in control. God is loving me and God's plan for me is perfect. Right? There's three stabilizing truths. Then no matter what's going on around me, I have truth. And I am firm in my confidence in Christ. He is praying for me. He will aid me. He will hold me fast. So I can stand firm in faith in the promises of God and what He has done, not in who I am, but in who God is. In these very important principles from Colossians 2 that we've read, but also the fact that Satan's a defeated foe who's trying to distract and distort me, disorient me, but I know it's real. I know it's real in faith in Christ. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's come to the Lord. Thank Him for this truth. Would like us to respond an invitation to the truth of this. If you would say, "Boy, I kind of lived in fear. I've lived in fear of this and just over attention to this. And by God's grace, I'm going to respond in faith now. And pray, Lord, I believe that You have conquered every evil. And You are living in me and You enable me." Please do that. Or perhaps you would say, "I don't know if I'm in Christ. I have never thought of this spirit realm. Life is scary outside of Christ." It is. Be found in Christ. Come to Christ now. Receive Him as your Savior. As your Lord, say, "Lord Jesus, I believe You have died for my sins, buried, rose again, defeating death, giving me freedom from sin and hell." Would you pray that? Ask Him to save you, forgive you of your sin. He'll do that. Let's respond to the Lord's Word now in quiet prayer. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. If you'd like spiritual counsel to pray with someone, please slip out to the back. I'd be happy to meet you in the lobby. Let's pray.